To chapter 7. We're going to skip ahead a few chapters. And then tomorrow morning at church, we will skip all the way to the end and try to look at all of chapter 12 together during the worship service. But chapter 7 this morning, and follow along. If you'll let me, I'll read verses 1 through 14. And then we'll cover not all of those, but we'll cover several of them together towards the end of that reading. So, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, or chapter 7, verse 1. Solomon says, "A good name is better than precious ointments, and the day of death is better than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools, and this is also vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, 'Why were the former days better than these days?' For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." It seems to me this weekend that the Lord has providentially structured our time. It seems to me that this weekend has been a good example and a good manifestation of the way that God orders things in our lives. Dwayne and I didn't talk to each other at all about what I was going to talk about out of Ecclesiastes or what he was going to talk about throughout the Word of God, and yet God seems to want all of us to hear about adversity and to remember the fact that he is sovereign. As Solomon says here, consider the day of prosperity and in it be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider, God has made the one as well as the other. And he wants us to know that he is sovereign over time, like we saw last night in chapter 3, and as we're going to see an application of that truth here in chapter 7 of the book of Ecclesiastes. So last time we did, in chapter 3, talk about this all-important, really, foundational sort of reality that the rest of our knowledge and the rest of our lives can be built on, that our God is sovereign and not just over getting us to eternity, where we will inherit eternal blessings with Christ for endless days. He is sovereign also over time here and now as we live our lives under the sun. He is sovereign. He is in control. He has ordained. He is orchestrating, he is purposing and using all of the events of all of history and all of the events of our lives in order to accomplish his good purposes. So as we think about that, and as we come off the heels of having talked about that last time, and off of the heels of again hearing about adversity and the purposes of God for adversity, especially in a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning, let me ask you this. As we come back to Ecclesiastes today and jump ahead here to chapter 7, as you think about your life, and you think about the past history of your life, the past events of your life, and think about some of the things that were really, really hard, Think about the adversities that you've had to face up to. Think about things that have gone on. Has there ever been anything in your life that was hard or painful enough or sorrowful enough that it's caused you to wish that if you could step into a time machine and go back, that you would change it? Or maybe are there things in your lives that are regretful for you? Things that you've done that you wish, again, that you could hop into that silver DeLorean and go 88 miles an hour and go back in time and undo some thing that you've done that you regret. I mean, probably all of us, we could make a list. We could make a long list, especially if it was a regret list, of things that we wish we could go back and change. And an experience list, too, we could make of things that we wish we could go back and prevent if we could. And keep from happening to us or to people that we love or to the world at large. So then let me ask you this. When you think about God being sovereign and God being in control of the events of your life and of the events of this world, does your mind and does your heart accept that He's not just sovereign over the pleasant times, but that He is also sovereign and has a purpose for the unpleasant times and the things that we would call bad things that go on in the world and have happened to us? And if, in fact, He's sovereign over all of them, not just the pleasant things, but the unpleasant things, over everything, as we saw in chapter 3, then is there any basis really for allowing our minds and our hearts not to feel, but to go past feeling to saying, I really wish that hadn't happened that way, as if you would go back and change it if you had the opportunity? I think it's a great blessing to hear somebody who's been through cancer say, hard as that was, I wouldn't change it because God used it. My wife and I, when our youngest son was born 9 years ago now, found out that he had a defect in one of his stomach valves. And we didn't know that at the time. We just knew that when he was 2 weeks old, he couldn't hold food down and he was withering. He wasn't thriving and he was jaundiced and he was getting worse and worse and he started coughing up blood. And we didn't know what was going on. We were freaking out, obviously, as parents would. And then he had to be rushed and medevaced to a children's hospital and they had to do surgery on him. And we were there for about a week. And that was stressful because he's 2 weeks old. He's this tiny little infant. He couldn't even hold up his head yet, and they had to put him under and anesthetize him and do surgery on him, and everything went well and he was fine. But you know those little wristbands that they give you at the hospital? And they give you special ones at Stanford Children's Hospital down in California that have little magnetic tracking things in them so that they know when parents are on the ward and when you leave the ward. They know that you're supposed to be there in the presence of these infants, these babies, so that nobody takes them and nothing bad happens. So we went through that whole process, and then we finally were able to bring Spencer home, and we were so thrilled to be able to be done with that, that the surgery went well, and to finally be home. And we put him down in his crib and went out into the kitchen to find a pair of scissors to cut those wristbands off, finally get rid of these stupid hospital wristbands and get back to normal life. And I put the scissors to that wristband, and I couldn't do it. I just felt like weeping because I didn't, at the same moment that I was so happy that that ordeal was over, I didn't want it to be over, because during that time where you're sitting in the NICU at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning because you just can't sleep and you don't want to be in your hotel, you want to be with your baby, and they let you be, those times where there's nothing to do except sit together and read through the Psalms and sing hymns together, and unbelievers across the ward start coming over and wanting to learn the words of the hymns with you, and God's using it, this adversity, for His glory and for the cause of the gospel. We had a man say, my son needs a heart valve transplant. Our son just needed a laparoscopic surgery to fix his stomach, and then he was fine. This guy's baby needed a heart transplant at 2 months old. And so they're in this neonatal ward. And he wasn't a believer, but he said, I see that you guys are Christians and that you're praying, so do you think you could pray for me? And I said, yeah, this was a Saturday night. And I said, in fact, if you'll let me, I'll text my elders and you'll have 100 people praying for you tomorrow morning, if that would be okay. And so he said, okay. And then the next day he came and he goes, did you guys pray? Because all of a sudden his like ventricle started fluttering, and that's a really good sign. And And it was just God doing amazing things. And so we didn't want to cut those wristbands off. It's like we're so glad to be home, but we didn't want that time of just rich dependence on God. We didn't want that to be over. We didn't want to change it. And so this is how it is, isn't it? How many times can we really, if we have this perspective of God's sovereign purposes and His goodness and faithfulness to us and using these things in our lives in profound ways, how many times can we honestly actually say, I wish I could go back and change that? Last time we focused on the fact that God is sovereign over all of history, over the pleasant and the unpleasant, over the good and what we would call the bad, over war and over peace. And so in light of that, here, Solomon says, look down at verse 13. It comes at the tail end of this series of Proverbs in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, most of which speak for themselves. That's what Proverbs tend to do. They tend to explain themselves. And a lot of them have to do, or a number of them have to do, don't they, with understanding the purpose of hardship and adversity in our lives. That's why it says that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Solomon says, sure, it's good to go to a party, but I'd rather be at the funeral home because I learn more there, because it forces me to focus on what's important there. And at the party, the point is kind of to not focus on what's real. And so he gives this list of proverbs for us, and at the end of the list, he says this in verse 13. He says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he, what God, has made crooked? The word consider means to think long about it, to think hard about it, to not just think flippantly about it. It means to search out this idea intently. Consider how God is sovereignly working in all of creation and in all of history. And as you're considering His sovereign purposes in history and in your life, Solomon says, while you're thinking about that, ask yourself this: who can make straight what God has made crooked? What do you think about that question? Who can make straight what God has made crooked? How inclined is your heart to think of the things, especially the hard things in your life, in those terms? I mean, there are things in all of our lives that seem crooked to us, right? That seem bent. This is out of shape. It's not supposed to be this way. There's things in our world, right, that don't seem straight to us, that don't line up with our sense of the way that things ought to be. And so we say, this isn't right. We see that and we feel that way all the time. But when we encounter those kinds of things and see them and consider them, do our hearts say, you know, ultimately, God made that crooked? Ultimately. Now, when we think about things that are crooked in this world, a lot of times we're thinking about things like sickness and like disease, like suffering that comes from those things, or great trials and hardships that fall onto people's lives and cause them to suffer and be weighed down with sorrow. And then sometimes when we think about the crooked things that happen in our world and affect us, we're thinking about things that are outright wicked, right? Outright evil, right? Like what happens when somebody shows up at softball practice in Washington, D.C. and starts shooting at people and trying to kill people because of a political ideology that they have different with those people. Those things are wicked. Those things are wrong. We say that. That's messed up. That's crooked. That shouldn't be. And it's right to say that, isn't it? It's right to acknowledge that wickedness is wickedness and evil is evil, and that the evil things that people do in this world are fundamentally wrong, and in a sense, they shouldn't be. So when Solomon says God made it crooked, he doesn't in any way mean to suggest that God is the author of any kind of evil, any kind of twisted, perverse wickedness. And we need to remember that as we come to a verse like this. We need to remember not to understand it in such a way that changes the character of our God, who is always holy and always good. And even though He is sovereign over all things, He is never the author or the creator of things that are evil. What does James say? In James chapter 1 and verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil Himself, and He Himself tempts no one to evil. No one can say that they sinned because somehow God put them up to it. Somehow God tempted them or made them do it. The responsibility for sin, the culpability for evil always lies solely and squarely and fairly, justly, on the shoulders of the person who committed the sin. Job said in Job chapter 34, "Hear me, you men of understanding, far be it from God that He should do wickedness. Far be it from the Almighty that He should do anything wrong." It's not in the character of God. It's not in the nature of God. It's not possible for God. We say to ourselves, God can do all things. And that's true. God can do all things that are in keeping with God's nature. One of the things God cannot do is sin. One of the things God cannot do is do what is contrary to His nature as the holy and righteous and just God. And so Job says, far be it from anyone to say that God did evil, that God authored something wicked. And think about what had happened to Job at the hands of the Chaldeans who came and devastated his life, right? They destroyed his livestock, they burned his property, they killed all of his children, all 10 of them. That's the worst kind of crookedness and wickedness and evil that there is. And Job said, far be it from God that He should do wickedness or that He should do wrong. God doesn't cause the wickedness. God doesn't do the evil. And at the same time, Job recognized by the same voice in the same circumstance, under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit in the same Scripture, Job recognized the sovereign hand of God, not in causing the Chaldeans to do the evil they did, but the sovereignty of God ordaining it and using it for Job's good and for God's glory. And for our good, because we have it inscripturated here for our blessing. And so Job says, far be it from God that He should do wickedness, but the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we accept good from the hand of the Lord and not also accept evil? This is how we have to think about it. God doesn't cause it, but He doesn't just passively permit it and allow it. Somewhere in the middle is this category that's hard for us to get our finite brains around, that even though He's not the author of evil, He's sovereign over it. He purposed it, and it wouldn't have happened if He didn't. And He uses it for good. We see this truth all over God's Word, right? In places like Job, in Habakkuk, remember that? We talked a little about that last night, how God uses the evil of the Chaldeans to punish the evil of His people and then punishes the Chaldeans for doing the evil that He purposed. Because it's on them. It's their wicked. He didn't make them do it. And in all of that, He's not only sovereign, but He's just and He's good. And everything is right. We see it all over Romans. We see it all over Acts. We see it in all kinds of places in Scripture. On the one hand, God doesn't author evil. On the other hand, He's sovereign over all things, even the evil things. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Or Amos chapter 3, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Or Isaiah chapter 45, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. He's talking to Cyrus, by the way, this godless king who He's going to use to overcome the Babylonians and bring freedom to His people. I equip you, Cyrus, though you don't know me. You're a pagan. In order that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light, I create darkness, I make well-being, I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And if you want the best example in all of Scripture and in all of human history of what it looks like, that God doesn't author evil, the people who do the evil are solely responsible for it, but God ordains it and uses it for really good purposes. I think the best example is in Acts chapter 2. In Peter's sermon, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, God sovereign over the cross, but you crucified Him. You killed Him by the hands of lawless men. God ordained it. They're guilty for it. They're responsible. They're culpable for the wickedness that put Jesus on the cross. Those lawless men who ordered and who carried out his crucifixion and his murder, them alone. And at the same time, in the same verse, from the same mouth, inspired by the same Spirit, comes the truth that God's all-knowing, all-wise sovereignty resulted in this definite plan, predetermined from before the foundations of the world, that those wicked, lawless men would commit that great evil and murder Jesus, and that their treachery and that their sin, I mean, that was the most crooked thing that ever happened in my book. I mean, I think that ought to go without saying, that you can take the Holocaust and you can stack it up on what Pol Pot did in the killing fields and every other human atrocity that ever happened and compare it. You put all of that in one side of the scale and put the murder of the spotless Son of God in the other side, and it outweighs it all. That was the worst, most atrocious crime ever committed. And yet, in God's sovereign purposes, it accomplished by far, eternally, the greatest good that has ever been accomplished. And of course, in hindsight, knowing what God has revealed about the divine purpose of the cross, we would never go back, right? Even if we could, we would never go back and try to make straight what God made crooked in the murder of his Son. And that's exactly Solomon's point with the rest of life also. There are all kinds of things that are crooked, that are bent in our lives and in our world. All kinds of things that don't line up with what we want or with what is objectively right and just. And the question is, you know, how do we face those things? How do we deal with the things that are crooked? So on the one hand, yes, it's good, biblically good and necessary and commanded by God to take a stand against evil and to work to change it. You see somebody attacking somebody unjustly, you do something to stop it if it's in your power to do it. Doesn't God's word say in Proverbs 24, rescue those who are being taken away to death? Hold back those who are stumbling towards the slaughter. It does us no good to be philosophical pacifists in a world full of evil and violence. We have to be willing to do hard things sometimes to rescue those who are being taken away from to death. Where we're able, by God's grace, by God's providence, by the strength that He gives us, where we're able to do something about evil and injustice in the world, we ought to. And we should. Where we're able, by God's grace, to do something, to work hard to find cures for cancer, we ought to. Or Alzheimer's, or any other horrible, tragic affliction in this world, we ought to do what we can, what God's given us the ability to do, and rejoice in the fact that He's given us that ability. So again, we see here Solomon's preaching about the sovereignty of God, but he's not preaching a let go and let God kind of a message here. And at the same time, there are all kinds of things that we can't control in this world, right? All kinds of situations where despite all our best efforts, despite our prayers, tragedy strikes, loved ones get sick, wickedness happens, people suffer, people die. Thomas Boston said in a very, very famous sermon entitled The Crook in the Lot, which he wrote based on this verse, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13, he says this. He says, there is a certain train or course of events by the providence of God falling to every one of us during our life in this world, and that is our lot as being allotted to us by the sovereign God. And in that train or course of events, some things fall out crossways to us and against the grain of our desire or our comfort. And these make the crook in our lot. While we are here, there will be cross events as well as agreeable events in our lot, in our condition. Sometimes things are softly and agreeably gliding on for us, but by and by there is some incident which alters that course and grates us and pains us. Everybody's lot in this world has some crook in it. There is no perfection here. no lot out of heaven without a crook. There are crooked things in all of our lives, and there always, always will be. And seeing them and understanding them through the lens of God's sovereign goodness and faithfulness is the only way that we're ever going to know hope in this life. God is sovereign over them, and God is good. God is faithful. Those two complementary truths are the foundation of hope in a world full of crooked lots. So trying to understand the crooked things and deal with them in any other way or see them through any other lens will always only lead to discouragement at best and despair and hopelessness at worst and most likely. So think back up to chapter 1. Solomon had said something very similar to what he says here in verse 13. He said something similar up in chapter 1 and verse 7. Verse 15. In chapter 1 and verse 15, he said, "What is crooked cannot be made straight." Now, how was that statement in chapter 1 different from this statement in chapter 7? In chapter 1, remember, Solomon was recalling the time in his life when he was leaving God out of the equation. And so from that perspective, he just says, what is crooked can't be made straight. And here in chapter 7, the way he says it is, consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. God's at the center of the equation now. So in chapter 1, Solomon was kind of laying out that, we called it that beneath the sun perspective, and showing how apart from God, when our hope and our meaning is anchored to the things of this world and dependent on the circumstances of our lives being good and pleasant, then life will inevitably feel meaningless and miserable because everything's crooked. But here in chapter 7, he's kind of showing the opposite. He's showing us how when our focus is fixed not under the sun, but above the sun, on the glory of our sovereign God that instills the fear of the Lord in our hearts. And so when we're full of this reverence and awe, and when our lives are driven by that, that's when we know hope. That's when we know peace. You can't hope to know hope by trying to straighten everything out and change the circumstances and control your life in such a way that you're always going to be able to avoid crooked things and hard things, because you're not going to be able to. Not in this broken world. And so, having the perspective of the truth and the glory and the fear of the Lord causes us to trust that whatever things are, whether they're straight or whether they're crooked, God is sovereign over it all and God is good. And that's exactly what he says here in verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. Why? Because it's a gift from God. And in the day of adversity, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Days of prosperity, days of adversity, God has made them both, Solomon says. And the only place that hope is found is in embracing that, accepting that, especially on the days of adversity. Even unbelievers can admit that the hand of God is in the day of prosperity. But it's only by faith that we can confess God's goodness and faithfulness in the day of adversity. And remember what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things not seen. Faith isn't just saying, well, today's a bad day, but I'm just going to hang in there because I know that tomorrow's going to be a better day. Because you don't know that. God knows whether or not, but you don't and I don't. None of us know that. Faith is not just saying, as long as I can see the light at the end of the tunnel that I'm in, then I'll have hope. Because there may not be a light at the end of whatever tunnel of adversity you're in. Real faith trusts God even if there's no light at the end of the tunnel of hardship and affliction and suffering and sorrow in this world. God, Solomon says that God has made both. So, and he says God has done it in the way that he's done it so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. He's done it in such a way that we have to trust him by faith, the things that are not seen. He's not going to show us all of the details. He's not going to give us all of the answers. He's not going to give us a cheat sheet and say, I know this is hard now, but guess what? Tomorrow's going to be awesome. Next week's going to be grand. We're going to have to trust him. If we knew all that, we wouldn't need faith. In God's sovereign orchestration of history, he never promises or guarantees to us whether or not we'll be able to know and to see when the good days will come and the bad days will pass. And that's a good thing, because he's good enough to always keep us in the place where we have to live by faith and not by sight. And that's always the best place to be, right? The best place on the tree of life to be is way out on the skinny limb that might really break very easily, trusting that if it does, we're just going to have to depend upon the goodness of God for whatever happens on the way down. The best place to be in the tree of life is not here. I got the tree, clinging to the trunk with all our strength, doing what we can to make sure that we're not going to fall. That's the bad place. God keeps us out on that limb, and he says, trust me. Trust me. God knows it all because God has decreed it all. God foreknew, Acts 2 says, that Jesus would be crucified, and he foreknew it how? He didn't need a crystal ball. God foreknew that Jesus would be crucified because it was according to his predetermined plan. Of course I know it's going to happen because I planned it to happen and nothing's going to stop it happening. He said through Isaiah, I am God and there is no other. I'm God, there's none like me. I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel will stand. And I will accomplish all of my purpose. And it's when we can say amen to that, especially on the bad days, that we know real hope and that we know real peace in our lives. Martin Luther said that what we need to learn to do is to enjoy the things that are present in such a way that we don't base our confidence on them as though they were going to last forever. Because they're not. They are hebel, they are breath, they are vapor. So enjoy them while God gives them to you. But if your hope and if your joy depend on the good things that we enjoy, then don't be surprised when confidence and hope and joy become elusive to you. And you're mired down in frustration and discontentment and despair. Whether it's a good day or a bad day, there's always a way to glorify God in it. And if we're not, if on the bad days we're bickering and we're complaining and we're discontented in our spirits and wishing with every bone in our bodies that we could make straight the things that God has made crooked, then it's because we're forgetting the truth that he's the sovereign one. And he's made the day of adversity just as surely as he's made the day of prosperity. And we're not trusting, we're not being submissive to the one who is sovereign. We got to be able to say with Job, shall we not accept, or shall we accept good from the hand of God, and shall we not also accept evil? And that's really what our hearts struggle with the most. That's what lies at the bottom of all of the sin that remains in us, even as Christians. This residue of sinful pride, the habit of sinful pride and arrogance remains in all of us, and our flesh wants to be in control of our lives and our circumstances, because honestly, there's just a part of us that honestly just doesn't want to trust anyone, even God, to be the one in control. When I'm talking to people in counseling who are really struggling with bitterness and anxiety a lot, I ask them how they're doing walking by faith, and they usually say they're doing pretty well. It's just that all these horrible things keep happening, and so they're really upset about it. Of course, we all feel that way. So I ask them, what is the opposite of faith? What is the opposite of faith? And there's always all kinds of answers that come in. And I tell them, I think the opposite of faith is control. I think that's what the opposite of faith is. Faith means letting God be in control. Letting God be the sovereign one. Obeying God no matter what the cost of it is. Trusting him no matter where he leads us and down whatever path he takes us. even when he sovereignly ordains for that path to be a crooked path and for there to be crooked things in our lives, hard things, painful things, because he's God and we're not. He's the architect and we're not. He always knows what's best and we just don't. The opposite of faith is every time we say in our fleshly instincts, if I trust God here, with this circumstance, with this choice, it's probably going to be bad. It's probably going to be hard for me, so I'd better do it a different way because then it'll be easier. If I trust God and do this, then the lot will be crooked, so I'd better do it this way because I can straighten that out. So the opposite of faith is every time we listen to that voice of our flesh and take matters into our own hands because we figure it's going to be too hard doing things God's way, because God's way has made things crooked for us sometimes. And so we're not content until we can straighten them out. Solomon calls that impulse, he's got a name for it, he's got a title for it, that fleshly controlling impulse of our hearts. He calls it trying to be too righteous and trying to be too wise. Look at verse 15. He says, in my vain life I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. And that's how it seems a lot of times, right? You ever feel that way? Like, you're doing everything right, and you're getting nowhere in life for doing everything right. Meanwhile, it's all the people who cut the corners and who cheat and who lie and who steal and who live in arrogance and wickedness. They seem to be the ones who prosper in this world. Well, there's nothing new under the sun. Solomon saw all that stuff too. And it drives some people to say, well, then you know what? I'm just not going to bother with all this righteousness because it's not getting me anywhere in this life. So I'm going to take the reins and I'm going to do it my way because that's how everyone else seems to be doing it. And when they do it that way, they're better off. Now, some scholars and interpreters of the book of Ecclesiastes think that that's exactly the kind of mindset that Solomon is actually promoting here in the next few verses, in verses 16 and 17. Look what he says. He says, don't be overly righteous. Don't make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked either. Don't be a fool. Why should you die before your time? So does it seem to you like when you read those verses, those are confusing, right? Does it seem to you like Solomon might be saying something like this? Like, okay, since the righteous perish in their righteousness, but the wicked, on the other hand, prolong their lives, verse 15, since the righteous falter and the wicked prosper, then don't worry about righteousness. Don't worry too much about wisdom. I mean, why kill yourself trying to be all righteous and wise when it's not going to get you very far anyway? Don't go crazy, on the other hand. Don't be a complete idiot, and don't be overly wicked and destroy your life either. Just find this nice, complacent middle ground. Be basically righteous, but not overly righteous. Try to stay out of too much trouble, but don't worry too much about holiness and wisdom because it's not going to get you very far. Does it seem like that's what Solomon is saying in verses 15 through 17? I mean, there's a lot of commentators and a lot of scholars who interpret it that way. And that's exactly, they think, what he's advocating. The wisdom that he's teaching and promoting. This kind of pragmatic, mediocre approach to piety. But let me tell you, that I reject that. I don't think that has anything at all to do with what Solomon means here, because what he's saying here is all cast in the context of what he says in verse 18. Context is everything. And in verse 18 he says, it's good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Both of what? What does he mean there? The one who fears God shall come out from both of them. What he means is that there's two errors that he's laid out in verses 16 and 17. And the God-fearing person will be the one who learns to avoid both of them in their lives. So, see, here's what I believe he's saying. When he says in verse 16, don't be overly righteous, he's not promoting or approving of some kind of mediocrity in terms of the pursuit of holiness and piety in our lives. He's actually warning us against something. Actually, two things that are found in those two verses. The first thing's this, verse 16. It's what he calls a propensity to be too righteous or too wise. The second thing is what he calls a propensity to be too wicked or too foolish in verse 17. Now, in verse 16, you ask yourself, how can somebody be too righteous? Right? God says, you must be how holy? You must be holy as I am holy, God says. How can we be too holy if that's the standard? If the bar is God's infinite holiness, then how could we ever be too holy, too righteous? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Again, if that's the standard, perfection, how could anyone possibly ever be too righteous, overly righteous? And the answer is you can't be. See, the language Solomon is using there in verse 16 refers to someone who's actually pretending to be more righteous than he actually or really is. Someone who's presenting themselves as more righteous than they really are. More wise than they really are. Or maybe somebody who thinks in their own mind and eyes that they're more righteous than they actually are. So what he's talking about is the arrogant person who's puffed up. The person who's so self-assured, so impressed with themselves because of the good decisions that they've been able to make in their lives and all the things that they've achieved and accomplished, probably like this is how Saul used to think in his younger years. And now as an older, wiser man, he's looking back and gone, man, don't be like I was. Don't be so impressed with yourself because of all the things you've achieved and the status and the success that you've reached. And it's caused you to become conceited so that the impulse of your flesh when you meet adversity is to say, I've got this. I don't really need to lean on God too much in my life because, I mean, look how well I've done for myself. Look how well I've managed on my own. And there's tons and tons of people, and we're some of them a lot of times, who spend their lives trying to make things straight because we figure, I got this, instead of just submitting to what God has made crooked. That's what he's warning us against in verse 16. In Jesus' day, the name for that kind of conceited person who was overly impressed with their own righteousness and their own wisdom and thought they had it all together and didn't need to submit to God or his word or his law. What was the name for that kind of person in Jesus' day?
Pharisee.
Absolutely. They were the epitome of self-righteous pride, right? They had no idea that they needed the Messiah who they got. They had no idea when he came, why he came, and what he was doing. They didn't know they needed mercy, because they were absolutely sure of themselves. They didn't know they needed to be washed by him because they thought they were so clean. They were so sure that when he came and called them to repent of their pride and self-reliance, they hated him for it. And they killed him for it. And again, you know what I think the name for that kind of person was in Solomon's day? I think his name was Solomon. I think that when Solomon wrote this book at the end of his life, looking back in his old age, he had finally found the humility and the fear of the Lord. But as he looked at his younger self, the famous, successful, prosperous, triumphant King Solomon that people came from all over the world to see and to laud and to applaud, I think now as an older man, he looks back at that successful young guy and he just sees spiritual rot. And pride and self-reliance and self-righteousness in the heart of that young king. And so, having been the king of self-righteousness and self-reliance, now Solomon in his later years warns the rest of us, don't be that way. Don't think of yourselves as overly righteous or overly wise. That's what I believe verse 16 means. Don't make yourself out to be overly righteous and overly wise. Because if you do, you won't know how much you need to depend upon God in the day of adversity. Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't give yourself too much credit, because as soon as you do, you're going to find ruin and destruction because you can't handle what you think you can handle. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit goes before a fall. Guess who wrote that? In the book of Obadiah, God is railing against the wickedness of the nation of Edom. And they thought they had it made in this world. They were wealthy, they were powerful, they were successful, but they were arrogant in everything that they had done and accomplished. And so God said to them, behold, I'm going to make you small among the nations, and you will be despised utterly by all the nations. And the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, and say in your heart, who's going to bring us down to the ground? God says, I will. Though you soar aloft like the eagle now, though your nest is set among the stars now, it is from there that I will bring you down, declares the Lord. I think this is what Solomon's talking about. Peter says, James says, veritably quoting Solomon, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is what Solomon would teach us as an old man looking back on his proud, arrogant younger self, humbled now, facing his own mortality now, facing the fact that like everyone else, his life on this earth under the sun isn't going to last forever. Like everyone else, he can't take anything that he's done with him. It's all going to crumble to dust. All of his pride, all of his self-assurance, all of his self-reliance, all that it got him was a kingdom that would ultimately be divided and destroyed historically. Now, as he's contemplating all of that, the inevitable realities of life under the sun have brought humility into his heart. And so he says to us, don't be too righteous, don't be too wise. Don't rely on yourself. Don't rely on your strength. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't put too much confidence in your own accomplishments, your own ability, righteousness, wisdom. Because he of all people knows that that's what we tend to do as human beings. Got it made. I've got enough going for me. I've got enough equity in the bank account here that I can withstand whatever and be the master of my own fate. That's what we're doing in our sin. Every time we lean on our own strength and understanding, and it's a deception, it's a lie. And so Solomon also knows better than anyone that the equal and opposite error is also devastating. The error of just giving in to fleshly desire and indulging in wickedness and evil is the height of foolishness. So he says in verse 17, be not overly wicked either. Neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? I mean, that he's been there too, right? I've got so much going for me. I've got so much achievement and success and gain that I can afford to just throw caution to the wind whenever I want and indulge in whatever I want and live it up. He had the mind of Edom. Look at me lofty. Nothing's going to tear me down. But now he's found, looking back on it all, it's all vanity. It's all left him empty. It's all left him miserable. So those are the two errors, I think, that Solomon is warning us against when we are facing the reality that there are pleasant times in our lives and that there are times of difficulty and adversity in our lives. There can be these competing errors, these tendencies towards self-righteousness and self-indulgence, and that both of them come from pride, and that pride always comes before a fall. And so Solomon shows us these are the two key dangers that we need to learn to avoid in our lives if we're living with this above the sun perspective and not a below the sun perspective. We have to avoid the temptation of self-righteousness, self-reliance, and the temptation to be self-indulgent and unrighteous, because both of those voices in our hearts are liars, and they lead away from the fulfillment that they promise, the happiness that they promise. They don't take us there. We're going to take you to Happy Town. They don't take us to Happy Town. It's the way that seems right to man, but it leads to destruction. And so in verse 18, he says that it's good that we take hold of both of these errors. He means it's good for us to examine them, to see them for what they are, and to learn to avoid them both. To not only learn to avoid that lie that says, why not just do whatever your flesh feels like doing in this world? What's the harm? You've earned it. You deserve it. You've done good enough. Most of us know how to avoid that error. But we also have to know to avoid and discern the tendency in our hearts that thinks too highly of self, gives self too much credit, and then becomes numb towards our need of God and His grace and His strength and His providence in our lives. And both of those temptations, both of those pitfalls of human pride, they become pronounced in us, especially when there are crooks in our lot. And maybe that's one of the reasons why God puts crooks in our lot, because it causes all of that junk, self-reliance, self-indulgence, pride, to kind of come up to the surface so that He can scrape it off the top in this continuing work of refinement in our lives, pushing away all of the dross in order to leave the purity of what He is creating in us by His grace and by His strength. When the circumstances of our lives aren't pleasant, when they're not lining up with our needs, when things are crooked, that's when we feel tempted to indulge or to try to make everything straight in our own strength. And maybe that's the most common thing for us. But the life that's lived in the fear of the Lord walks that middle path in between self-righteousness and self-indulgence. It recognizes God's God. I'm not God. It focuses on God, and it's full of the fear of the Lord. It reveres God. It adores God. It stands in awe of God. And that's going to mean necessarily both turning away from fleshly desire and trusting God, resting in His providence, content with the seasons that are sweet and bitter, straight and crooked. Ryken says, when something in life seems crooked, we are usually very quick to tell God how to straighten it out for us. Well, instead, perhaps we ought to be praying for God to straighten us out. In His sovereignty, God is causing all things to work together for our good. And whenever we have trouble believing that He knows what He's doing, the first place our mind should go is to Jesus Himself, right? Because Jesus had a major crook in His lot, didn't He? And it was called the cross. And the night before Jesus died, He stayed up all night in the Garden of Gethsemane, urgently, desperately praying. And one of the things that He was praying was that God would take this cup away from Him. Right? That God might make things straight instead of crooked when the sun came up. Now, Jesus prayed that way, so there's nothing wrong with praying that way. When the doctor says, you've got cancer, your wife's got cancer, your child has cancer, something horrible, there's nothing wrong with praying, God, heal. God deliver, God restore, God change. There's nothing wrong with praying, take this cup from me, right? So long as our hearts are ultimately more submissive to His will over our will, which is how Jesus prayed. Take this cup. I don't want to suffer the way that I know I'm going to suffer. But Father, may it be Your will that's done and not my human will that doesn't want it. Jesus knew that His crooked lot was the only way to make things straight, not for Him on this earth, but for us. Between us and God. And so Jesus submitted to the crooked lot. Jesus entrusted Himself to the Father. Jesus suffered. Jesus died. On the third day, God made that lot straight, raised Jesus from the dead, put right all of that wrong that Jesus paid for on the cross. And so we need to know, in light of the gospel, that if God can straighten out something as crooked as the cross, then there's nothing in our life that we should be afraid to trust Him with. I can trust him with anything in light of the death and the resurrection and ascension and enthronement and intercession of my Lord Jesus Christ. God did all of that. Painful as it was, horrific as it was, look at what God did. Why am I doubting that he can use whatever is going on in my life to bring fantastic straightness in some other way, in some other shape than I could possibly even imagine? What is there in my life that I'm too afraid to trust him with? If God does something hard in your life, in light of all of this, would you really change it? Let's pray today and finish there. Father, we thank you for this weekend. We thank you for this camp. We thank you for your word to us. We thank you for orchestrating the word that has been delivered through various passages of Scripture and from multiple voices. We praise you that the songs even have coordinated, Father, with all of this great truth that we sing, that you are the sovereign God, that our lives are just dust, that this world is just dust. And that what really matters is laid up for us in heaven, that it causes everything that we even suffer in this world, that the eternal weight of glory that you have prepared us for makes it all just look like a momentary light affliction, even the worst thing that we could suffer, that there is no suffering in this world so great that it can even be compared with the glory that you are preparing us for. And so, Father, we praise you for the power of your word. We praise you for how eye-opening it is, how life-transforming it is. And we pray that you would cause it to rest and reside and abide deeply within us. And as it does, transform us, Father, by the renewing of our minds. Use the hard circumstances in our lives to conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. To cause us to be transformed from one level of glory to the next and to the next and to the next as we behold the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Father, the image of the invisible God who took our sin upon himself and died on the cross and was raised in victory and who ascended into heaven and now sits on your right hand and makes intercession for us. As we behold his glory, Father, forge glory in us for the sake of your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.